Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So over the last number of weeks in our morning service, we have been considering a series on gospel promises. And what I intend to do is to shift that series now to the evening. There's probably only two or three more sermons in that series anyway. And I'd like to embark on a new morning series looking at the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul's writing in the New Testament, the letters that he wrote to the various churches and to people, we think about his most significant writings. 2 Corinthians, I doubt, would come immediately to mind. If I asked you, what would you consider to be maybe Paul's most important, most significant piece of writing, I dare say the book of Romans would come to mind. I think it was Lloyd-Jones, I'm not sure of this, I do think it was Lloyd-Jones though, who said that the book of Romans is like the Himalayas of the New Testament, and the book of Ephesians is the Everest of the New Testament. That may or may not be true, I don't know. But I've come to feel over the years, and probably for the last 10 or so years roughly, that 2 Corinthians is in fact one of Paul's most significant writings. I mean, all of Scripture is important, isn't it? It's all inspired by God. It's all useful. We understand that. But each one of us have portions of Scripture, books that we go to in the Bible because we find them particularly helpful. But they touch on issues and address issues that we have found beneficial, and they tend to be our go-to books or our go-to passages. I dare say there are favourite psalms that each one of us have. For example, when it comes to the New Testament, for me, I've come to see that 2 Corinthians is highly significant, and it's become something of a personal favourite. I don't know whether or not we should have favourites in the Bible, but like I say, there are those books and portions that we go to. And I've really, really grown to appreciate this particular epistle. Now, of all of Paul's writing, this really is the most personal. Paul never wrote an autobiography, but if there is any autobiographical writing of Paul in the New Testament, then it would be this. Of all of Paul's writing, this is the most unstructured. Paul is a very structured writer, but he isn't here. In terms of preparing sermons, this is probably the most difficult because of the way he writes. And the commentators and scholars tell us that it's almost as though he's throwing down his thoughts in a hurry, whereas the other letters that he writes seem to have been, you know, contemplated longer and maybe adjusted and changed over time. If you're like me, you write emails, but then you reread them and you read them again and you make sure that they're okay and then you send them out. Commentators seem to think that Paul is writing in a kind of flurry and he's throwing his thoughts down. In fact, there are some scholars who suggest that this may be more than one letter, because it appears to be disjointed at points. The Greek here is not exactly the same, like the syntax and that you find in the other epistles. And some feel that it may be a compilation of letters that have been sort of just put together by the early church, still under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but sort of compiled together. So this letter is a little bit different. And we do need to remember when it comes to Scripture that although it is inspired by God, God didn't treat people like robots, as it were. God doesn't just speak to them and they sit there with their notebook and write it down. In every letter we have the personality of the author, we have the circumstances of the author, we have the style of the author. That is all present. And so we would expect to find differences between authors. And yet we would also even expect to find differences within the same person writing, because their circumstances are different. They're facing different things. They're in a different situation in life than what they may have been previously. There is no cast iron uniformity when it comes to Scripture, even within the writing of the same person. Why study 2 Corinthians? Well, I could answer that by saying because it's in the Bible. And that would be a sufficient answer. It's in the Bible. Why preach on anything here? Because it's there. It's in the Scripture. Nevertheless, every book is helpful in its own way for particular reasons. And what we find in the book of 2 Corinthians is that Paul provides for us a picture of Christian commitment, among other things, a picture of Christian commitment. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he says twice to them, imitate me. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, that could come across to us as being very bold and, in fact, very conceited. But in this subsequent letter, we can understand why Paul is worthy to be imitated. We get a glimpse in 2 Corinthians as to the challenges that he faced. And as it is with anybody that's undergoing difficulties in life, we see the real person, don't we? We see how they respond. We see something of the psychology of the person. Their inner workings and what makes them tick. And that's exactly what we find with the Apostle Paul. And indeed, at the end of the book, I think we can all say that Paul was quite right in exhorting the Corinthians to imitate me as I imitate Christ, because that's what Paul did. Paul was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, he could say, I am setting before you an example of Christian living. Now, in this letter, I know we've all read it, and some of us are probably more familiar with it than others, but just to give a bit of a recap, this letter deals particularly with trials and suffering. And I am of the mind that trials and suffering are always relevant to us because life is never easy and we always need encouragement and exhortation for the difficulties in life. And in this book, we find Paul facing trials on a number of different levels. This book addresses issues related to money and giving. It challenges us to be an outward-looking people and not an inward-looking people. It contains, to my mind, some of the most wonderful gospel passages in the New Testament. It touches on apostolic authority. It introduces to us the new covenant. It speaks of the resurrection, forgiveness, relationships, love, and service. And it does so here in ways that we don't find elsewhere in the New Testament. Not that these subjects aren't covered elsewhere, they are. But Paul comes at them, of course, here from different angles and different nuances in ways that we don't find elsewhere. This letter contains profound theology, and yet it remains eminently practical. It presents to us various facets of Christian experience and Christian responsibility. And it is without question a vital portion of the New Testament and the whole of the biblical canon. And I'd encourage you to read along with me as we consider these sermons. Now, if previous sermons are anything to go by, then we're going to be locked, God willing, into this series for at least a couple of years, several years, as we just plod our way through, a few verses at a time. We'll consider, by God's grace, what he would have us to learn. Well, this morning, no big chunks generally with me. This morning, two verses. We'll read together verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is to take these two verses and just use them to provide some background to this epistle and to provide for us an introduction. to what we're going to consider in the coming weeks and months. So I want to make three observations then based on these verses. The first thing I want to consider is the authority with which Paul writes. The authority with which Paul writes. So from verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, the Corinthians were well aware of who this man was. Okay, so he went to Corinth and he preached the gospel there, and some people were saved and a church was established, and Paul remained in Corinth for a year and a half, for 18 months. And he had also written previous letters. Obviously, this is 2 Corinthians. There is a 1 Corinthians. But we know that there were also other letters as well. And so they are well aware of who this man is, yet he still reminds them at the very beginning of his apostolic authority. And he reminds them of what that apostolic authority is based on. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed by the will of God. This is no office that he has taken to himself. And Paul is effectively saying, you need to listen to me. You need to read what I am writing to you and take it on board, because I am speaking as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And I am in this position because God has appointed me to it. Now, how many people in life expect an audience and expect obedience by virtue of who they think they are and the way they see themselves? But Paul is nothing like that. You know, he had already challenged the Corinthians in that first letter, and we know that he had challenged the Corinthians in other letters, and we'll touch on those other letters in our sermon series. And he is going to challenge them again in this second formal letter that we have in our New Testament canon. But he is not calling them to obedience because he is the one speaking. He's not saying to them, I'm Paul, everybody knows who I am, and you need to do what I say because it's me. On the contrary, he's putting it to them that they need to respond appropriately, because in responding appropriately, they're actually responding to God. He is speaking on God's behalf. And at the end of the day, if they obey what he says or if they disobey what he says, ultimately they're doing that to God himself. It's not Paul that they're obeying, or it's not Paul that they would be disobeying, but God. This letter is God's word. So when he says this, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, he's saying to them, I'm writing with all of the authority of heaven. And you need to think about what I'm saying. I think there's a great deal of relevance in this for all of us as we think about Paul writing to the Corinthians. You know, it's very easy for us to embrace ministry because we like the person. They may even be a personal friend of ours. We may like what they have to say. We may like their ministerial style. It appeals to us. You know, there are those people, and I'm definitely not one of them, who have those beautifully deep melodic voices that are very listenable. They say that Spurgeon used to preach like a ringing bell and people loved just the sound of his voice. And some people preach sermons and we may like them because they're very simple and we don't have to think a great deal, or they may cover topics that we find appealing and we're not overly challenged by what they speak on. We may listen to people and feel somewhat in awe of them because of their gifts or because of their reputation. And so their ministry is well received. But you know, the opposite is true as well. We may turn off when some people get behind the lectern because we don't particularly like them. We may know them and we're not fussed on them as people. We may not like their style. Some preachers we may feel are too direct. They're too pointed. Some may be too difficult for one reason or another to listen to. Perhaps they're not as gifted as others or as engaging as others, or they don't have the reputation that others have. You know, we need to put all of this kind of thinking away, put it to one side. You know, if we are presented with truth, it doesn't matter who it comes through. And there are obviously ministries that we would not approve of. And we wouldn't want them in our church. And there are churches that we would not attend. But you know what? At the end of the day, truth is truth is truth. Whoever the vessel is, truth belongs to God. And God works through all kinds of people, all kinds of vessels. And some we may gravitate to, we prefer, and some we may not. And if you're anything like me, there are preachers who I enjoy listening to, some of these guys on the internet, and some authors I like reading more than others, and that's not wrong. But at the end of the day, truth is truth regardless of the vessel. Now, my mother used to say to me that English birds sing and Australian birds squawk. She used to hear the magpies or whatever in the tree at home. Oh, they squawk. The English birds sing, she used to say. They each in their own way praise God. And it's the same as a congregation, isn't it? We all make a joyful noise to the Lord. Some of us are more melodic than others, but we all praise the Lord. And it's the same thing in a certain sense through the vessels that God uses. Some are very appealing. You know, the 6'3" guy with the broad shoulders and the deep voice, and he's just a commanding figure, and we're kind of drawn to that. But he's no better than anybody else, the short, dumpy guy about this high. Truth is truth is truth. It's God's truth. It doesn't matter who it comes through. You know, I have heard very average, to say the least, and even faulty, I must add, faulty sermons that have been delivered to great accolades because of the vessel for whom they came. And people, oh, it's just marvellous. Why? Wasn't that great, actually? In fact, it was quite inaccurate. It's because of who they are. They're a commanding figure within the circles in whom we move, got great reputation, and people are already primed to be impressed. And I'm not saying that in a critical way, I'm just saying it as a fact. I've heard sermons through unknown lay people who speak in a plain manner. They're not the most gifted men going around. But it's straightforward, no frills truth, and it has been a wonderful, wonderful blessing to my soul. Just clearly presented with heart and with good application and illustration, and it has been a great blessing. And you know, when it comes to ministry, the question that we must ask is this. Is the speaker, is the author of the book, the leader of the Bible study, the preacher, whatever, is that person conveying the mind of God, or are they not conveying the mind of God? It's not about how we feel toward them. And Paul was going to have to justify his position in speaking to the Corinthians because there were people in the church who didn't like Paul. And they didn't like what he had to say. And we'll look at that in this epistle. He has to justify himself. Matthew chapter 23, 1-3. Jesus said this. He spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. It's the most interesting thing that Jesus says to those listening to him. The scribes and the Pharisees occupy, among the people of Israel, a place of authority. They teach the law of Moses. And insofar as they faithfully teach Moses, in other words, not their own traditions and the burdens they put on people, but insofar as they do bring to the people the law of Moses, Jesus is saying, listen to them. Don't do what they do. Don't live hypocritically as they do. Don't imitate them in their behaviour. But insofar as they bring truth to you, then don't dismiss it. Because truth is truth. It doesn't matter who it comes through. God will use vessels of his own choosing. So Paul begins this letter by stating his authority. Irrespective of how they feel about him, they must pay attention to his words as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay, now the second thing I want to draw to your attention is the audience to whom Paul writes. The audience to whom Paul writes. Verse 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. What do we know about the establishment of the Corinthian church? Let me give you a little bit of background as to how the gospel came to Corinth. If we go into Acts chapter 16, Paul was on his second missionary journey, and his intention seems to have been to remain around what today is central Turkey. He was visiting the churches that had been established in Galatia, which is central Turkey. And he then began to move westward into what was known then as Asia. And we are told that the Holy Spirit forbade him. We don't actually know what that means, what was involved, but he went so far and no further. Then they took a course going north and they went to Bithynia with his workers, his fellow labourers, and once again they were prevented from going any further. He tried to go west and then he tried to go north. Then he heads off to the northwest, to Troas, which is right up on the northwest of the coast. And it was in Troas at night that he receives a vision. He's quite possibly asleep. And in this vision, in this dream, he sees a Macedonian man, in other words, a Greek man, calling him to come over to Macedonia and to help. And so Paul and his travelling party, they get into a boat and they sail a short distance across to now mainland Europe. And they make their way to the first major city that is there, which is Philippi. And we know the account of Paul going to Philippi, and I'll only very briefly touch on it. So he goes to Philippi, and there were women in Philippi who would meet by the river customarily on the Sabbath to pray, and Paul goes there and he ministers the word to these ladies, and we know that Lydia was converted. The Lord opened Lydia's heart and she was converted. And Paul with his companions goes back into the city of Philippi and he's preaching, and this servant girl who had a demonic spirit, she's converted. And this produces an uproar in the city, and Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And they are miraculously delivered through an earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is saved. So Paul then sets off from Philippi and he makes his way to Thessalonica. And he goes to the synagogue and preaches there, and some believe, but there are many Jews that don't believe, and they kick up a storm and a riot against him. They actually attack the house where they believe Paul is staying. But Paul gets out, and he then moves on to Berea. It's when he's in Berea that he makes that really well-known observation that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because many in Berea were willing to listen and many in Berea were saved. And he receives a much more hospitable audience in Berea than he does in Thessalonia. The Thessalonian mob actually come down to Berea to once again cause trouble. Paul leaves Timothy and Silas in Berea and he goes to Athens. And we know the story of him in Athens, Acts chapter 17. He goes to the Areopagus, the place of learning, the place of debate and discussion. And we're told that his spirit was provoked within him when he observed all of the idolatry around the place. And he saw that inscription on an altar to the unknown God. They were the worshippers of many gods, gods that they didn't know. And of course he preaches to these Greek philosophers in the Areopagus at Athens. This brings us to Acts chapter 18, where Ian read from earlier. And Acts chapter 18 begins, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them." So Paul found some believers, and he began to preach there to the Jews, as was his custom. And a church was planted in that city, and he stayed there for around about 18 months. What do we know about Corinth as a place? Corinth is on a little isthmus between two gulfs, a gulf to the north and a gulf to the south. To the north, it is the Gulf of Corinth, or the Corinthian Gulf. To the south is the Saronic Gulf. And so it's this little portion of land. It's a port between two gulfs of water. And it's obviously a thoroughfare of trade and activity and commerce. It was a city that people would pass through between Asia and Europe. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It's believed at the time that there was possibly about 1 million people living in Corinth. It was actually a bigger city at the time than Athens. It was a melting pot of cultures and it was widely known for its decadence. It was a popular Greek term at the time called Corinthiazomai, which means to behave like a Corinthian. And it was a synonym for immorality. There were more than a dozen temples in Corinth, and the gods of those temples were worshipped through fornication. Women would earn a living by being prostitutes in the temples, and the heathen gods of love, Aphrodite and so on, were worshipped through fornication. And so this is the city that Paul arrives at. It's not where he intended to go, but it's where he wound up. A very immoral place, and a church is planted, and he's there for 18 months before he moves on again. The gospel coming to Corinth reveals much to us about the character of God. And there's things here in reading through these chapters in Acts and the gospel getting to Corinth that we can easily overlook. Let's just make a few observations. I want us to note that God is always sovereignly outworking his plans. God is always sovereignly outworking his plans. Paul never intended to go to Corinth, at least not on the second missionary journey. While he was in Galatia, central Turkey, he headed west. That came to an end. He headed north. That came to an end. He went to the coast and he receives this dream. And he understood that to be God speaking to him, a Macedonian man calling him to come over and to help, in other words, to preach the gospel. And we are reminded that as God shuts one door, he opens another door. Paul, in a sense here, is something like a Jonah figure, only different. Paul is headed in one direction, but God had another plan in mind for him and sends him in a completely different direction. And God is always building his church, but he doesn't build it according to our program. He's building his church according to his program. And he may shut a door over here, but it's only to open a door somewhere else. And that opportunity may close, but it doesn't mean that all opportunity is closing. God will open opportunities elsewhere. And you know, we can plan all we like. And there is a place for planning and there is a place for strategizing. But when all is said and done, it comes down to the will of the Lord. He is doing things his way, in his time. We don't always understand why he works the way he does. As the scripture says in John chapter 3, the wind blows where it wishes. We don't determine where God is working, and he's here, and whether or not he will go over there or somewhere else, or how long the work will remain for, those things aren't within our capacity to know. Those things are the Lord's doing. And I would imagine that Paul may very well have been quite frustrated and confused. He's trying to get into Asia to preach and that comes to an end. And then he wants to get into Bithynia to preach and that comes to an end. What on earth is going on? But the Lord was closing those doors in order to open a door somewhere else. And God's ways are not our ways. But what we do find with Paul is that he was ready and willing to do what God would have him to do. And he jumped at the opportunity to go elsewhere, though that's not what he intended. Now, we are critical of being pragmatic, and rightly so when it comes to violating biblical principles. But, you know, when it comes to providence, we need to be pragmatic. If we are never pragmatic, we will stagnate as people. We will stagnate as a church. We will remain static and set in our ways. And while we use biblical principles and we won't move from those biblical principles, there is a lot of flexibility in terms of how they are adapted to particular situations. Now, Paul said, I am all things to all men, that I might win some. In other words, there is an approach that will work over here that's legitimate, but it's not the same approach that's undertaken over here, because the people are different. And if we can use this language, we kind of have to roll with the waves, as it were. We have to move with God's providence, because he doesn't do the same thing the same way all the time throughout the whole of the earth. God does things differently in different places among different people. God opens doors and he closes doors, and we need to be those who can adapt. We need to have a certain kind of flexibility as Christians and as a church, using the resources that are available to us and not remaining locked into the past, a certain kind of people unwilling to move on. Paul did not throw his hand up in despair. What's the point to it all? I can't get here and I can't get there, and God seems to be working against himself. No, Paul moved with the Lord, as it were, and as God shut one door, God opened other doors, and Paul went through those doors and he ministered the word. So God is always sovereignly outworking his plan. He is always building his church. Let's also note, secondly, that God is rich in mercy. The cities in the region of Achaia had everything. They're much like the cities that we find here in Australia. Achaia, was known for democracy. It was known for its philosophy. It was known for its culture, its education, its theatre, its sport, its literature. Corinth in particular was known for its commerce and its trade. But what that region didn't have was the gospel. God sent Paul to Corinth and to that region because the people there, spiritually speaking, were poor, blind and naked. They needed spiritual light, and Paul was the man to take that light to the region. God sent Paul to Corinth out of his great compassion for sinners, just as God sent Jonah to Nineveh because of his great compassion for sinners. You know, God is in the business of saving great sinners because he is great in mercy. Great sinners are trophies of great grace. Now, let us not be discouraged by the times in which we live. And if you're anything like me at times, you probably do feel a bit discouraged in the way society is going and the doors that seem to be closed to the gospel. God is closing doors in some ways and he's opening doors in other ways. You know, we keep hearing about living in post-Christian days. You know, we're headed into new terrain. You know, sort of a new kind of spiritual climate that's unfamiliar and unknown to any of us. But is it really a new spiritual climate? Is Sydney really any different to Corinth? Full of its wickedness and its debauchery, and the place was full of temples, pagan gods being worshipped through fornication. It was a place of revelry and drunkenness. It was a place of affluence and money. Is it really that different to what we experience today in the likes of Sydney or any of the cities that we're familiar with? Growth and progress in spiritual things may seem slow, but it doesn't mean that God isn't at work, that he isn't doing anything. God is and always will be building his church. And we must be faithful and we must persevere and not yield to discouragement, not throw our hands up in the air because we feel that the doors are closing. We take the opportunities that are given to us and we seek other opportunities if doors shut in one area that we might serve him. The other thing I want to note, the third thing I want to note in terms of this congregation and the gospel coming to Corinth and this letter that we have in our Bibles, is that God is abundantly patient. The gospel comes to Corinth and people are saved. They're saved out of this society, this pagan society. You read 1 Corinthians and your head spins. It's hard to get your mind around the kind of sin, the scope of the sin that was taking place in the Corinthian church. There was all kinds of sin. Sexual sin, there were fractions and schisms. People were taking one another to court. The church was a mess. Paul wrote that first letter warning the congregation to sort things out, to address these issues. They didn't do it immediately, nor did they do it completely. There were ongoing problems in the church, and that's one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter, and he wrote other letters. In 2 Corinthians, there will be further matters which require their attention, things that needed to be addressed. Yet for all of the problems in the church, look at Paul's greeting. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. He still refers to them as a church, and he refers to them as God's saints, those that had been set apart for God's purposes. You know, we're reminded here, when people are converted, they don't automatically overcome all of their sinful desires and all of their practices. You know, sometimes people are converted and they've been living in sin for decades, not just years, but for decades. And sin for them has been a daily habitual practice. And old habits do not die easily. The Corinthians had lived in a very, or did live in a very, very wicked place, and they'd been immersed in that culture. In fact, we can say that they lived in Corinth and Corinth lived in them. And if they were converted, they had the truth and they had the Holy Spirit, but it didn't mean that everything was just going to magically fall into place in no time at all. There were a lot of issues that need to be addressed. Now, conversion is the beginning of a work in the soul, a work which will continue throughout all of our days. And that work won't be perfected until we leave this world to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying what I am here, let's be careful. Let's not make excuses for our sinfulness. Now, let's not try and justify our sinfulness by saying, oh, look at the people at Corinth, look at how bad they were. This was a young church. It was in its early days. And Paul is writing not to condone their sin, but in order for them to address it. And there are warnings in these books that they had to get on top of these issues. And there are always warnings in Scripture that we must address our sins. Nevertheless, God recognises that we are all works in progress. As we face temptation, as we struggle, and as we stumble, and we will struggle, and we will stumble, God does not wash his hands of his people. He is gracious. He is patient. He is slow to anger when we sin against him. And what we find in this letter is that Paul doesn't write from the moral high ground looking down on them, but he is exhorting them to address the issues that need to be addressed and to be encouraged in the truth and to walk in the ways that God would have them to walk. You know, some application for us. It's been my observation over the years, and this is probably as much true for myself as it is for any of you here. Christians are hard on others and soft on themselves. Let it be the other way. Let us deal judicially with ourselves and not make excuses for our behaviour and not justify the things that we do and the practices that are a part of our life. And let us be patient towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, because God is very patient. We tend to be patient with ourselves and quick to point the finger at other people. Let's turn it around. Let's be judicial with regards to ourselves and patient with our brethren. Now, Paul looks at this church, and they had a long way to go. There were all sorts of things that needed to be sorted out, many things that needed to be sorted out. But look at what he calls them, the church of God. And the saints of God. Well, the third and final thing I want us to look at then is the desire with which Paul writes. Thirdly, the desire with which Paul writes. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not just a nice platitude to begin the letter. It's not just a way of saying hello, hope you're doing okay. Paul wants the congregation to know grace and peace, the grace and peace of God, so they can live faithfully and fruitfully. The Corinthians were already recipients of grace. That's how some had come to be saved. We can only be saved through grace. And it's Paul's burden and his prayer that they would continue to know the grace of God. If they were to address the issues in the congregation, if they were to flourish spiritually in this decadent city, if they were to see others converted to the Christian faith, then it would only be by the grace of God. We are all saved by grace, and we all stand in continual need of that grace every day. The Apostle Paul could say of himself, I am what I am by the grace of God. know, it's God that's called me to this work, and any fruit from my labours is only by his grace. And what's true of Paul as an individual and what's true of all of us as individuals is also true of every congregation. We need the grace of God. We will only be fruitful and faithful if we know God's grace. Apart from the grace of God, we will stray. We will go off on tangents. We will become legalists. We will become licentious. We will compromise. This is not just some kind of nice platitude. Grace be with you. He is praying for the very thing that they need in order for them to forge ahead as a faithful and fruitful congregation. But the apostle also wants the Corinthians to know God's peace. We looked at a sermon just recently in this series on gospel promises of peace. Corinth was a divided congregation, and there were schisms for many reasons. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, there were people who were wealthy, there were people who were poor, there were people who were educated, there were people who were not educated. And some felt left out and not a part of things, and some were sort of riding roughshod over others. They were even taking one another to court over petty matters. It was a very fractured congregation. And what they needed, along with the grace of God, of course, was the peace of God. They needed God to make them whole. Now, on their part, they needed to put away the fractions and put away the strife and put away the petty disputes and the schisms. They needed to learn to get along with one another. God brings peace, but he does so as we function as peacemakers. Peace doesn't just fall out of the sky when relationships are fractured. We have to reach out. We have to go to our brothers and sisters. I previously explained when we looked at peace a couple of weeks ago that in the fullest sense, it doesn't just mean the absence of conflict. But it actually means restoration. It means coming together in a spirit of goodwill. If the hurts are to be healed, and for people to truly come together, there must be a spirit of goodwill. It's not just a question of there not being open conflict, but for the church to really function as it should, people's relationships needed to be mended. Fellowship needed to be established. Goodwill needed to be established. You know, we have peace with God, and therefore the natural outworking must be to seek peace with one another when relationships have been fractured. And this is Paul's burden for the church at Corinth. Grace and peace to you. As I've said, it's not just some kind of nice platitude. It's a burden for the church. It's a prayer for the church. And that is because it's God's burden for the church. Let's wrap things up this morning then. So 2 Corinthians is a marvellous epistle. It's sometimes said that it's one of Paul's overlooked epistles, and that may be true, but let it not be overlooked at Southern Districts. May God bless us in the coming weeks and months and probably years as we consider this the most personal of Paul's writings, divinely inspired for our edification and instruction. Amen.